Jesus has just healed the daughter of Jairus. She is 12 years old, and she has died. And in her death, Jesus has come along at the proper time, and he has raised her from the dead. And in raising her from the dead, just a few minutes before he raises her from the dead, just on the way to her house, inside of her house, a woman has crowded or made her way through the crowd who's had a disease for 12 years, and he touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. He turns amongst the crowd, and he says, "Who touched me?" His disciples say, "Lord, Lord, there's thousands and hundreds of people here. How could we know who have touched you?" And he turns, and he sees the woman, and he stops, and he ministers to her. She knows she has been healed by him, and he knows that he has healed her. And then the news comes that the child, the little girl of Jairus, has died, who's only 12 years old. Jesus makes it all the way into the house. He says, even though she is dead, she is not going to stay dead. He raises her from the grave and then does what any good creator says. Give her some food. She's hungry. Get her a piece of bread. She's just come back to life. She was dead, folks. Everybody knew she was dead. She was on the other side. She knew what it was like to be a person who had crossed over into the next life. And yet Jesus brought her back to life because he was able to do so. Well, with that in mind, after he had done that in Capernaum, Jesus decides to travel on to his hometown of Nazareth. And that's where we pick up with Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "And he went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." Uh-oh, remember this. When he says apostles, that means the 12. When he says disciples, that means a crowd is following along the way. It's not just the 12. It's all those who have become believers and want to follow along are following him, and it's a crowd that's moving with him from Capernaum to Nazareth. Verse 2 says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished." So he gets to Nazareth, and he is there. Now, how long does it take for him to get from Capernaum to Nazareth? In days, we really don't know the time. We don't know how long it took for him to get there. It is 20 miles is how far it is. He's going to go 20 miles. He's going to go up a rise, a mountain, about 682 feet, going to go up, and then they're going to come back down for quite a ways of the distance into Nazareth, 20 miles away. If you in that day were to start a journey, you and a donkey and some family and all like that, if you started at daybreak, it would take you till sundown and probably after sundown to travel 20 miles. But you could travel 20 miles in a day on foot back in those days. However, Jesus may have not have done that. It may have taken him one day. It may have taken him 2 days. It may have taken him 3 days. We don't know how long it took him to go on this trip. But all we do know is when the Sabbath came, he was in Nazareth on the Sabbath and he was teaching in the synagogue. When the people are there listening to him, they are astonished at the things that are coming from his mouth and the things that he are saying. He is saying to them, they're saying, verse 2, the end of verse 2 says, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand." The people in Nazareth, his hometown, are listening to him and they cannot believe what he is doing. They just don't understand how he has all of a sudden, in the past 2.5 years, this power to do this stuff. He grew up among them. They saw him from a child. From the time they went down to Egypt after his birth and came back to Nazareth, where he lived in Nazareth all of his life for 30 years. Now, 2.5 years after he has left to go down and meet John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he comes back to his hometown and he has unbelievable, miraculous powers and he speaks such wisdom that they have never heard him speak before. Are you following me here? It says, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James or Joseph or Judas or Simon? Are not these sisters here with us? Or not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives in his own household." They say, look what they're saying. They're saying, "Hey, we grew up with him." The text says, and they took offense to him. Our English translators have done a real injustice with this because the one word that they translate, took offense, is translated every other place in the book of Mark as the word stumble. They stumbled over him, or they stumbled at him. Now let me explain this in everyday language today so you understand what happened to Jesus there. He's in his hometown. They've grown up. They've seen him grow up for 30 years. Whenever I go to the homeschool conference every year, and they ask me to come do a financial workshop, I show up at the financial workshop and in come the people. Hardly ever is there anybody in that workshop that knows me. Hardly ever. Nobody knows me. I present the workshop. I present my disc that I give to folks to do their budgets on. I give them all these key clues of how to manage and get out of debt. And when I am done, usually not one of them walks out of the door. They all want to come to the table and they all want to line up to talk to me because I am hotter than and better than sliced bread at that point in time. You got it? And I am old enough to remember when my mother bought bread that wasn't sliced because the sliced bread was a couple of cents more. Okay? I brought an end to that when I took the whole loaf of bread one day and decided to see how small I could squish it. And you know a loaf of bread will go down about the size of a little tennis ball because there's nothing in that loaf of bread but air, you know. Not enough dough. I brought into that. But what I'm talking about, I mean, this is the latest thing to them. I've come in with my briefcase and my projector and I present something and they are just boiled over by what's coming out of my mouth. However, if they knew my history of what it took for me to get to where I am today, there are a lot of those who would be sitting there going, yeah, but I knew him when he owed everybody in creation and couldn't pay any of his bills. And you know, we learn from that, but a lot of people stumble at that. Had I been giving that to people who knew me and watched me grow up and had walked every day with me, like my wife, is always going, yeah, but remember, okay, we've done well, but remember that one time we made a decision we didn't do well? Because she remembers me. I'm not a prophet in my own household. I'm not a prophet in my own family. Barely a prophet in my own neighborhood. Got it? All right. Jesus has grown up, and they have watched him grown up. And I'm sure I'm making an assumption here. I'm just making an assumption, but I'm doing it for the same purpose. Just like when I go, Jesus went to all those towns in Capernaum and Galilee and Gennesareth and down in all the towns of Samaria and every place he showed up, that's not his hometown. And everybody's heard that he's the healer, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, and they're rushing to him because he's the best thing since sliced bread. But in your hometown, I'm sure there was a mother there in that synagogue. Just think of it. Follow me. There's got to be. There's a mother in that synagogue, because they didn't have medicines like we have today, who is astonished at what's coming out of Jesus' mouth, and she knows that he's just healed that daughter of 12, that was 12 years old. He's just healed that woman who had a medical problem for 12 years. He's cast out demons. But why, if he lived here in my own hometown, did he not keep my daughter from dying 14 years ago? You follow me here? He grew up in this town. If he had all this power, and he was God, and he's the Messiah, why didn't for 30 years he use it? Why did he let everything, the hardness of life, go on for 30 years here in Nazareth? That's how come they stumbled over him, you see? Because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. There's a reason why he went 30 years without it. He started his ministry at his 30-year mark because that's what the Jewish ritual was, that you had to be 30 years of age before you could become a prophet or become a priest. Now, you'd start at 25 in training, but at age 30, well, he didn't have to do any training. I mean, what training could he have gotten that would have mattered? You follow me? So at age 30, he goes down to the Jordan River and gets baptized and starts his miraculous ministry. Well, They're stumbling over him. They haven't taken offense. I mean, he didn't come and say something that upset them. They've taken offense. They have stumbled at him over him because why didn't he heal? If he's God, why didn't he heal? Because they didn't believe he was God. Now, look what else. They've asked the question, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the carpenter? You remember whenever we needed a new yoke for our two oxen? We went to Jesus in the carpenter shop and he's the one who carved it out for us. And remember when we needed another leg on our stool that we have? We went to him and he's the one that carved it out for us and put the leg back on the stool. And remember when we wanted that table, we went and told him what we wanted and he's the one who made that table. He's the carpenter. Isn't he the carpenter? That's what he did for 30 years. Isn't he the brother of James? And isn't he the brother of Joseph? And isn't he the brother of Judas? And the brother of Simon? And aren't these his sisters who are here with us right now? He's just one of us folks. What makes him any different than these other family members? You following? Okay. Every one of us in our lifetime has somebody that we grew up with that they made it big. And we sit back and we go, I never would have thought that about him when he was young. Because I grew up with him and I just never thought he had that in him. Where did that come from? What in the world? Where in the world did he get that talent? It didn't show in high school or junior high. You know, he was a fourth string baritone player. How did he become so good, be first string now that he's an adult? Because we grow up, we look at people, we're amazed at what they become sometimes. They are amazed that Jesus is who he is. Another clue here. You notice who they don't mention in this passage? They don't mention Joseph, the father. Well, they don't say, isn't he son of Joseph? No, because Joseph, well, just an assumption here, Joseph has probably died. And Jesus and his brothers probably took over the carpenter shop. Because his father, Joseph, was a carpenter too. He was a son of a carpenter and he became a carpenter. By the way, if y'all want to have a godly life, y'all better become carpenters, men. But got to be like Jesus, right? So get out there. No, I'm just kidding. Just try it, all right? Now, some of you better stay away from power tools. That's more dangerous. Well, yes, sir. I suppose Jesus was a boat builder. I suppose he probably was because carpenters built boats back in those days, too. He sure did. So you're in good company. You just keep being like Jesus back there, all right? He says to him, it's the saddest verse that I think we have gone across in the entire book of Mark, where he says a parable. A prophet is not without honor. That means any place he goes, he's got honor, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. His mother knows who he is because an angel's told her who he is. But his brothers and his sisters do not believe that he is Messiah. He's just one of the bunch. Just one of the boys. One of the kids. That's all he is. His hometown cannot believe that he has these miraculous powers. But he sees them happening, but they want to know how did he get them. So they don't believe he is the Messiah at this point in time. And that's what causes us. On the next verse, on verse number 5, it says, and he could do no miracles there except that he laid hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Every place else he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And here he only heals just a few. Just a few. Now, folks, if you were to read the scripture here like the IRS code, you'd take that one verse of scripture. See there, he wasn't really God. In fact, some of our cult denominations that I have taught you about pull that verse to show that he was not God because he couldn't just heal anybody. The problem is we yank that out of context from the next verse, verse 6. And he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered. When you get to heaven, folks, you're going to meet Jairus. Because Jairus was a religious official in the synagogues in Capernaum. And he left all of that behind. He was willing to give up all his religious status to go and see the one who he thought was the Messiah, who he believed could heal his daughter. And he could believe that he was God because he had seen what he'd done. When you get to heaven one day, you're going to meet the woman that says, I was that woman that touched just the hem of his garment. I'm the one who had the issue of blood for 12 years and he healed me because I believed he was God and I believed he could heal me. You're going to meet the demon. I mean, you're going to meet the demons. You're going to meet the man who had the demons called Legion inside of him. And he says, I believed. You see, Jesus only healed people who believed that he was God and Messiah. He did not heal anyone that did not believe in him. You following me here? When all those masses of people and crowds are going out to the synagogue, going out to the Sea of Galilee, they're going out there for a reason, because they believe that he is who he is. And in their belief, they're being healed. In Nazareth, they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And therefore, he only healed the few that believed. When you get to heaven, there are going to be five men there. One of them is going to say, I was the one that these four friends of mine carried, and they tore up Simon Peter's roof at his house and let me down on the pallet so that I could be healed by Jesus. Because all five of them believed that Jesus could heal him. All five of them believed that he was the Messiah and the Master. Now, there's a whole difference here in believing that Jesus is the Messiah and can be the Messiah and Lord of your life, and you believing in your faith that you can be healed. Believing that you in your faith and having enough faith that your faith can heal you is faith in your faith, but not faith in the Messiah. You can scurry up and scrounge up that faith in your faith. I just know and I believe, and I'm believing God, that I'm going to be healed. Well, okay. And so God's going to give you an answer to that. I promise he's going to give you an answer to that. And that healing may say, I'm going to give you the perfect healing, so come on up here and be with me. And yet everybody on ground, when you find out that the healing, the medical healing is not working of the day, that somebody might say, you just don't have enough faith. You only have to have faith, and we've already covered this lesson, as much as the grain of a mustard seed. In other words, you just have to put your faith and trust in him. Put your life in him. Folks, yes, we have medical doctors. We have medical procedures. God has given all that to us. Search it out. Go get it. Get it. But listen, God's going to answer all of us one day with the perfect healing. And at the age of this group and the age that I am right now, 100 years from now, we are all going to be perfectly healed. There's not a person in this room that 100 years from now is not going to be seeing the lights of glory. I hope you're seeing the lights of glory. Now, y'all haven't bought a ticket going the other way, have you? Well, I hope not. We're not talking about faith in our faith, that I have enough faith. No. If you've got enough faith, that's pride. If you've got enough faith in your faith, that's arrogance. You just put your hands in Jesus. He will heal you in the manner he wishes to heal you. Go seek out the doctors that he's trained. Try the medical procedures that he's got out there, because he's the one who provides it. He's created it all, folks. But still in the midst of that, he may choose for people to see how you trust in him no matter what the outcome is. Because it doesn't matter what you say out of your mouth. It matters how you live your life. Because people are watching you and how you live your life to see whether you truly belong to him rather than he's just your master and your savior. Be careful. Be careful. This week on one of the radio talk shows here in Houston area, a Muslim called in to say how peaceful Islam was. And before she got off the phone, she was cussing at the radio personality here in Houston. He's an attorney here in Houston, has become a radio personality. She was cussing at him. And she was angry and filled with vile, trying to tell him how peaceful her religion was. That reminds me of Carol Burnett. When she had this thing that she did all the time, she says, I want you to know I got love in my heart. You remember what I'm talking about? Those of you who've seen it, some of y'all don't know. I got love in my heart. It doesn't show, does it? No. They didn't believe. That's the reason why he could not heal them. Verse 7. Yes, sir. Yes, he does. But what the problem was is, why didn't they believe him? He knew that, why they didn't believe him. But Mark is saying that they wondered. He was amazed at their unbelief too, because of all, he'd just done miracles. They knew about it. Verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now, they didn't go out It's a dozen together. The apostles, they went out two by two. Two went over up to somewhere in Galilee, and two went to the southern part, and two went to the northeastern part, and two went over some other place. And how many of y'all would like to have been a partner up with Judas Iscariot on that trip? Well, actually, at this point in time, we're still okay. All right. They go out two by two into the area. And he says, and he's giving them authority over the unclean spirits. He's already done that, folks. Remember when he called them on that day, on that mountainside, a whole multitude was there, and he selected the 12 from the multitude. And he brought them, he gave them the power to be with him in his inner circle, that authority. He gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons and to spread the gospel. He'd already given the power, now he's going to send them out to do it. Oh, I love this part. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. They can take their walking cane, but don't take anything else. Look at that. No bread, no food, no bag. Don't take your suitcase. No money in their belt. Nothing to buy anything with. But to wear sandals, it's okay for you to put your shoes on. Get your shoes on so you don't have to walk there. Look here. And he added, do not put on two tunics or two shirts or two clothes. Folks, anybody in that day that had two sets of clothing were wealthy. They were wealthy. You always knew who was coming your way by the garment they were wearing, whether you saw their face or not. And you could probably smell them coming because they wore the same thing every day. They washed it out at night. They wore a special undergarment that hardly ever got cleaned. And then they put the other clothes on top of it, but they were not to carry along two sets of clothing. They were simply to go with what they had. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. From the soles of your feet, from the soles of your shoes. In other words, they go in, you're not taking anything with you. The Lord's going to provide for you through His people who already believe in Him. So they'll go to a town, and in that town there will be someone who's been healed, who's a believer. Now Jesus has already done enough of this, that there are literally thousands of people who believe in Him, that He's the Messiah because they've been healed by Him, and they're putting their faith and trust in Him. And you go into a town, and the people, and Judas Iscariot and say Thaddeus go into a town, and they say, hey, come stay with us. You belong to the Master. You're one of the special 12. Come stay with us. And in that town, they go and they cast out demons, out of people who are demon-possessed, and they heal people, and miraculous things happen, and they preach the gospel. And when they get ready to leave town, if there's somebody in that town that does not believe in the gospel and all the miracles that Jesus has done or what they have proclaimed, they are to take that shoe sandal, and they're to dust the dust off of that shoe, that sandal, and go on down the road. All they're doing, folks, is they're planting seeds. Remember, Jesus already told this miracle last week. Folks, some of y'all have some people that you've been ministering to for a long, long time that you've been planting seeds, and now you're trying to grow that seed, but they're not wanting that seed to grow inside of them. All you're supposed to do is plant the seeds. That seed has everything inside of it to grow on its own. Some of you need to stop wasting your time on trying to get that seed to grow. You see, that seed has fallen on some sort of soil. There's four types of soil. You remember that? Let's say it's fallen out there where Satan can snatch it away. Or it's fallen out there where the birds can snatch it away. Or it's fallen out there where it can sprout a few little roots, but then the sun comes up and dries it up. Or it's fallen out there, it's a month, and that seed, that person has got that seed in him, keeps going back into what he is trying to come out of, and that those weeds that come up around him in thorns choke it out. Or it falls on good soil. Now, you need to stop trying to sow seeds back into the same place you've been sowing for a long, long time. At some point in your time in life with these folks, you need to take your shoes, dust the dust off your feet, and go start planting seeds in another place. Because, folks, we are to be seed planters. We don't cause the seed to grow. And some of you, the seed is planted on thorny ground, and it just keeps on having thorns growing around it, and you just keep investing seeds. And you need to go invest them seeds in somebody else's life that needs to. Now, you continue to be a sweet person to that person. You continue to live like for Christ. But let that seed grow inside of them. And you cannot save them from themselves and their choices. biggest mistake I have ever made in my life is thinking early on in my ministry that when people came and said, I need help, us to scoop them up, take them down to a drug program, put them in the drug program for 45 days, make arrangements, help them get there. They come out 45 days later, within 15 minutes to 2 hours after they've come out, they're trying the same stuff again that they hadn't had in 45 days. In our ministry, in the last 16 years, in April will be 16, April will be 17 years, 16, it'll be 16 years in April, we have seen two people get off the streets. You know, street people are like this. They're either on drugs or alcohol, or they ought to be on drugs. One of the two. And they won't take them. We've got a gal down here. If I was to mention her sister's name, everybody in this room would know her. She lives right down here. She stays on the street down here at Beamer and Sagemont area. And her sister is a high-profile Bible teacher. That gal will not take, she's got a chemical imbalance. And when she takes her medicine, she is as normal and sane as everyone in here. I hope you're all normal and sane. But she is normal and sane. But she gets off of it just a little bit, and she thinks that's the devil trying to make her take that medicine. And she goes Looney Tunes, and she lives out on the streets like a beggar. And she begs, and she comes in and asks for some food, and she gets real irate with us. And it grieves her sister to death, because they can't save her. They can't keep her on the medicines. She's an adult. She's going to do with what she wants. And when she's on the medicine, she's sane. And when she just gets it off, or she happens to take two doses, or she doesn't take any dose, she goes whoppy-jawed on them. And back on the street she goes. Out of everybody in the last 16 years, we've seen two who've made the choice, and they made the choice on their own, to get out of their squalor. We have one finally right now, another, a third one. Lives down underneath the bridge of Beltway 8, next to 45. You'll never see his stuff under there because he keeps it tucked away. He has been saving his money. He's got almost enough money to go into an apartment and pay for a year in advance. He has decided he is going to get off the streets. It's time for him to change his life. And you would think that we ought to help him, right? Wrong. The seed has to grow on its own and mature. He has to make the step on his own, because sure enough, if we come along and help him get in, he'll go right back and he'll use that money to do something that he's already used to. The weeds will come up and choke him out. He comes to our place. He washes his clothes. We give him a little food. And he's saving his money. We're going to watch him get out. But if somebody wants to go down to a program, we never put them in our car and take them down there. If they want to get down there, they know the bus system. They know all the ways to get down there. They've got to get there on themselves. So what we have to do is we plant the seed. We're nice and we're loving and we're kind and we're gentle and we're Christian to them, but we've shaken the dust off of our feet. You know how powerful the shoe is in that day, in Jesus' day? When you wanted to buy a piece of property, all of our lawyers in here will love this. When you want to buy a piece of property that day, you went to the gate, to a magistrate at the gate of the city, and you worked the deal in front of the magistrate. And then you took off your shoe, your sandal, and they took off their sandal, and you swapped sandals until the money transaction was done, however many days it was, and then you got your shoe back after the money had changed hands. You follow me? It was a shoe-in, in other words. That's where it comes from. You get your shoe back after the money has been paid. You follow me? You got it? All right, that's where all that comes from. That expression comes from. So that the shoe is in, it means that the deal has been struck, and you're going to get your shoe back once you've paid it up. You didn't want to walk around with somebody else's shoe on. But if you saw two different sandals, you knew that a financial deal was going on. That's how powerful the shoe was, because they didn't have two sets of shoes. So they'd go in, and if the people did not want to hear their message, shake the dust off your feet and go on down the road. That's not to say just plant one seed and then get out of there. You need to plant the seed and help mature it a little bit. Just put a little water on it, okay? Just like in the parable story, and make sure the ground is right. But if it comes and gets stolen, there's a reason why it gets stolen. But the seed is still there, folks, and they won't forget, just like you haven't forgotten. There are things that I can say to you in a conference, and it will cause you to remember things from when you were 4, 5, and 6 years old that you have never forgotten because of the impact. It was a small seed of thing that was planted in you then, and you still remember it. And I can go on and on because I'm the type of person that everything that happened to me was for a reason. Everything. And there was a lesson in everything. Had it not been, he would have told me so. Because there is a lesson in almost everything that happens in our lives. So, they go in. Look here, verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. That's the same message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist went out that men should preach that men should repent. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So they're not going out for repentance of their sin so they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still just preaching the gospel to repent of their sin and turn from their wicked ways. Just like John the Baptist preached. So it's the same message. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil with many, many sick people and healing them. This is a great place here. Here, as they're casting out demons, and we knew they're going to do that. But they're also anointing with oil. They're of many sick. People were sick. People had wounds. People had problems. So they were anointing with oil. Now that's olive oil, folks. Interesting thing about olive oil. It's even more interesting about honey, by the way. Honey you can keep for almost forever because it never goes bad. Now, it may crystallize up, and you just heat it back up to above 72 degrees, and it turns back to honey. And when we were in Boy Scouts, we always learned, if something happened to you, and you got a cut going through a barbed wire ever, we would take our soap and take water, and we would boil our water so to make sure that the water was clean and had no diseases in it, and we would wash that wound real good, and we'd put some of our honey that we always carried on the wound and put a Band-Aid on it. Why? Because honey does not allow anything that is bad to grow inside of it. So no infection would continue on to grow. Olive oil, fresh olive oil, has the same properties until the olive oil goes rancid. But if you've got fresh olive oil, you can take that, it's just like Neosporin, just putting it on. Now, I'm not giving you medical advice today, but it still would work. Many of the people who died in the early 1920s and before died not because of the wound that they got or the cut that they got. They died because they cleaned it with dirty water that had bacteria in it, or they did not keep the wound clean. Rosemary Rayburn's grandmother, who she's the one that helps me with these lessons to edit them and everything, and I see her every week. When her mother had her child, and she was very young, in her late 20s probably, they were cooking in the fireplace in the house. And listen, her mother was born in 1904, so her grandmother was born prior to that. She turned and her dress caught on fire, and she was burned, and she died a few days later. Folks, she didn't die from the burn. She died from stuff that got into the wounds that then caused the problem. And I know this because I never will forget when I was growing up in high school in Waxahachie. David May was there. I may remember this. A guy was out baling hay one day, and something got caught in the baler. So he went up, and with the thing running, he used both legs, and he got caught, and it cut off his legs, and he fell off. He was a smoker, and so he had the presence of mind to light the bale of hay that had just come out, and he scooted over and stuck both stubs into the fire, and it saved his life. Because fire purifies. The burns don't hurt you. It's the infections that come along. So Jesus here, they're telling us here that they anoint him with oil. That could have been for medicinal purposes. That could have been. Has every reason for it to have been. But I also believe that the anointing of oil was a righteous thing. They were consecrating the people and setting them aside because they had the power from the Lord Jesus Christ to heal people, and they were doing it. Over in James chapter 5 and verse 12, I know that's the favorite verse everybody likes to read to be anointed with oil, but if you read the context of that, and I challenge you, if you don't remember it, go back to the lessons that are on the web. It'll take you 2 hours to listen to it. We do the entire book of James, and we're going to find out when you get to chapter 5, verse 12, the context of that is the elders are anointing with oil because that person is repenting from the sin of a tongue that's a gossiping tongue. Has nothing to do with physical healing. Has everything to do with spiritual healing. Well, this has to do with physical healing. It's the only place in the scripture that we have the anointing with oil for physical healing. It's right there in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. It's not in the other gospels. It's right here. This is it. But listen, Jesus did more than that. Jesus scooped up some dirt one day and he spit in it. And the text says he smeared it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go wash it off. That word smear, our English translators did us an injustice because they put the word smear. But every other time it's used in the scripture, it's translated anointed. I guess you can't anoint with mud. But yes, you can, because Jesus did. He anointed their eyes with mud, or his eyes with mud. He went off and washed his eyes, and he was healed. He could see. He was blind, but he could see. And Jesus had anointed his eyes. You can anoint with a lot of stuff. I would not advise you to anoint with mud these days and times, because people think it's a dirty thing you're doing. And he would. They would. Verse 14. Well, King Herod hears about everything that Jesus is doing, for his name had become well known. Talk about Jesus. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod is hearing about Jesus, and he is worried that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He's already beheaded him. John's been dead for quite a while. And he's hearing and he cannot believe that this person, that John, this Jesus has got to be John the Baptist. Let's read on. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, his wife, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife as a wife. I'm putting that as an explanation. I'll show you that in a minute. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John. Herodias, Philip's wife, the brother of Herod, is now the wife of Herod. And Herodias wants John dead, but Herod's not going to put John to death. Why? For Herod was afraid of John, verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. So Herod takes John the Baptist, puts him in a dungeon, but keeps him safe. Out of the way, but keeps him safe. And when he had heard himself, when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So Herod would go down to the dungeon where John the Baptist was, and he had talked to John, and he was very perplexed by him. But he was amused by him too and enjoyed him. But his wife, Herodias, wants him dead. Now, Herodias wants John the Baptist dead because John the Baptist has said, Herod, you cannot have her as a wife. Okay. A lot of people have this confused with the Jewish law that deals with carrying on a name. And I've drawn a picture up here for you to explain it to you. Let's say a man and a woman have three children. They're all boys. Boy, boy, boy. All three of the boys marry. They're married. And then, just in this example, two of them die. This one dies and this one dies. It falls as the responsibility of the nearest of kin to enter into a relationship with some of the wives of the brothers for the purpose of carrying on the name. So this man is alive and he's got a wife and he's got a girl and he's got a boy. And both brothers die. This brother dies and he either has no children or let's say he just has a girl and he doesn't have a boy. This brother dies and let's say he has a boy but he doesn't have anybody else. Under the Jewish law, this brother would take this woman and go with this woman and have a child. And he would begin having children with this woman until a boy is born. When the boy is born, this boy will take the dead brother's name upon him. He won't really be he will be the biological son of this brother, but he will take on the name of this brother so that this brother's name can be carried on. You follow me? All right. This brother dies, but this brother has a son. This brother will not take this woman and have a child with her because he has a son to carry on the name. Everybody follow me? All right. The problem with John the Baptist, that John the Baptist has with Herodias, is Herodias was the wife of Philip, the brother of Herod. Herod takes Herodias as a wife. This woman is never taken as a wife to carry on the name. There is just a sexual relation to carry on the bloodline, carry on the name of the father that has died. But they are never taken as a wife. Herodias, who is Philip's, and Philip was one of the tetrarchs too. You got that? When Herod the Great died, he split his kingdom amongst Herod Antipas and Philip and another brother, split by three. When Philip dies, Herodias wants to be the wife of Herod, so they enter into a marriage relationship. John the Baptist says, you're not supposed to marry her. She is not to become your wife. Now, there's two reasons why, and we don't know the reason. There's one major reason why. It would have been Herod's duty to carry on for a male child, but the big reason is he took her as his active wife, and he wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to either just provide a male child or not provide any other children. He wasn't supposed to take her. And that comes out of Levitical law, where you don't go in and have a sexual relationship. And it's with, there's bukus of verses that tell you who not to do it with. It's your next door neighbor. It's a cousin. It's an aunt. It's an uncle. You know, just, it tells you everything. Don't do that. It's the new prohibition that happened, during the wilderness, Exodus. And Jesus lays it down. So Herod has broken the law by taking her as a wife. Forget that he was just trying to have a child. It didn't matter. He's taking her as a wife, and that is not supposed to happen. Herodias is furious with Herod and says, and gets him put, gets Herod to, Herodias is furious with John and gets Herod to put him into the dungeon. Now, Mark does really something interesting. He does a flashback for us. He does a flashback. This part that he's fixing to tell us in the story just tells us how John comes to die at the hands of Herod. He says, in a strategic day came when Herod, and his on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Herod's having a birthday and he's throwing a party for himself. You follow me here? All right, it's a birthday, and he gathers around him all the men who are in power underneath him. Verse 22, and when the daughter of Herod, Herodias herself, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. All right, Herodias gets her daughter to come in and dance before stepfather and all the men that are there. You don't see it here because you have to look into the culture of the day to catch what the culture is. It's not in the text. But what Herodias has asked her daughter to do is not something that the well-to-do and the royalty would ever do. You will never, ever catch a person of royalty or well-to-do, a woman of that type of family, in a belly dancer type of dress, dancing lewdly dressed, a lewd dance in front of men. They had dancers who would do that, who that was their profession, but they were never well-to-do, and they were never royalty whatsoever. So Herodias, who is royalty, has asked her daughter, who is royalty, to stoop to a very, very low level to go dance before stepdad and all of his military and lords and regime that he is over control over. She comes up to him after she's danced this lewd dance, and Herod makes a big blunder. He says to her, ask me what you want, and it's my birthday, and I will give to you whatever you want. And he swore, he said, I will give it to you even up to half my kingdom. Well, she made a poor choice because she should have taken half the kingdom. You got it? Now, you women understand the power that you hold within yourself, right? To cause men to do stupid stuff. Well, I'm not supposed to use the word stupid. But yes, but that's what happened. They have, he, she is, Lord. And he is, because he has just made a promise. He has made an oath. He has made an oath before all of his lords and all the commanders. And what does the daughter do? Oh, it's good. The daughter, she goes, and 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "All right, Mom, I've got him right where you wanted me to get him." This is the wife of Herod. But the wife used the daughter to get to Herod. "I've got him right where you want me to have him. What do you want? Do you want half his kingdom?" "Nope." And she said, "The head, what shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath, you got that? And because of his dinner guest, because of all that, he was unwilling to refuse her. He had made a promise. And if his dinner guest had seen, who he was their boss, had seen that he was going to break his promise, how could they trust him ever again? He would lose his power over them if they saw him break his word. If he says, "I'll kill you," he was going to kill you. If he says, "I'm going to let you free," he would let them free. And they all knew. It was his word. It was his oath. But now, he's made, "Ask me whatever you want," as an open-ended question. Men and women here, don't ever give an open-ending promise to anybody. Ever. Because Herod made a horrible mistake. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist. Verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl did what she was supposed to do with it. She gave it to her mother." I'm supposed the little girl didn't want that hanging around in her room very long. She gave it to her mother who wanted it. Herodias couldn't get Herod to kill John the Baptist, and so she got it through deception. And John the Baptist didn't want him killed. This had already happened a long time before. John the Baptist has been dead a long time before Jesus has sent the 12 out. John the Baptist has been dead probably 6 to 8 months. And Mark has just brought this story here because he's flashing back to tell why Herod is afraid that this Jesus is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead.
What happened to Herodias?
Oh, we don't know after that. And verse 29 says, "And when the disciples," his disciples, talking about John the Baptist's disciples, "heard about this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." So John the Baptist has still got disciples. They come get his body. Don't know if they get his head or not. We don't know that. And they take and go bury it in a tomb. Verse 30. "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while.' And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves." So they hop in a boat. They're coming. They are excited. They're coming back saying, "Lord Jesus, guess what? We went out to this town and all the demons ran away from us and they fleed and we healed these people." And they were so thrilled because they were able to do what Jesus had been doing. And Jesus says, "Let's go to a lonely place and let's go pray and thank the Lord for the blessings. Thank God for the blessings." So they're back at the Sea of Galilee by now. Okay, this time's transpired. We don't know how long they were out in these towns. We don't know how long this transpired, but all we know is we're back at the Sea of Galilee by now, okay? So they've been out for a while. It took them several weeks to go on this journey. Verse 33 says, "And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." They're going to a place to pray, but when they get there, Jesus sees there are people in need. Jesus was never too busy doing his work to not do his work. Did you follow me on that? Jesus had a plan where he said to them, "Let's go and let's pray in a quiet place." But when he got there, everybody had already found out Jesus is back from his journey over to Nazareth. He's back at the Sea of Galilee. And they came back down by the sea and they saw where he was going. And from all the cities and towns, they ran to be where he was coming ashore. They could see him coming. And Jesus seeing them, he never was too busy saying, No. "We come here to pray." But these people had needs. He met the needs of the people. instead of saying, no, I can't help you right now. We've come to pray. You ever met people like that? I'm sorry I don't have time for you right now because I got to pray. I'm sorry I don't have time for you right now because it's 4:30 and it's time for me to go. I'm sorry I don't have time for you right now because of this, 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 and this. However, I will tell you this. If you're on a journey somewhere else on vacation and people call for you, then you need to say, I'll be back in town. My flight comes back in and we'll help you when we get there. And I am a prime example of this. 14 years ago, my wife and I and my mother-in-law went on a vacation to Niagara Falls. We got there on a Sunday afternoon. And on Tuesday, I received a phone call that a death had happened in the church. And they wanted me to do the funeral. So, feeling God's call in ministry, I told Kay and my mother-in-law that I had to come back and do the funeral. So I made flight arrangements. That was Tuesday evening. I made flight arrangements and I went and got an airplane on Wednesday, flew home, and did the funeral on Thursday morning. Made flight arrangements, barely got back to the airplane on time on Thursday afternoon, flew back into Buffalo, crossed over in Kent into Canada, and got there just in time to go to bed with them on Thursday night, only to get up at 9:30 in the morning and load up the suitcases and head back to the airport. And left my wife and my mother on our mother-in-law on our vacation in a foreign country, Canada, hung up in a hotel, and they didn't go outside that hotel for the entire time I was gone. All for a funeral. Now, if that happens today, I will say, I will be back on Monday. We can schedule the funeral for Monday afternoon or Tuesday morning. You just tell the funeral home to hold the body. I didn't know that was possible back then. If you want to hold it for 6 months, you can hold it for 6 months. There's no rush on that. You put the oxygen mask over yourself first on some of these issues. And what was interesting about it is that was a benevolence burial too. So I paid for the flight up back here and back, and there was no recuperation of the money. That was an expensive vacation. So our people of the church need to understand, when somebody's out on vacation and they've paid for vacation to go somewhere, you don't bring them back off of a cruise. In fact, that happened to me on the next time, on the next vacation next year. We had pulled into San Juan on a cruise ship, and the phone call came to us there that by way of a note on the boat that some person had died and that they wanted me to do the funeral, and I had learned my lesson by them because I wanted to remain married. I did not hop on an airplane in San Juan, Puerto Rico and fly home to I told them we'd just have to wait. And they got somebody else to do the funeral, and They haven't spoken to me since, but I think that's okay. It really is okay. They went to a lonely place, but when they got there, there were people who had needs. And when you're in the ministry and you're at that place, you don't put the people off, you minister to them. Okay? Now, if he had been down in Jerusalem and they wanted to, that's a whole different, it's a long ways by foot from 70 miles. I'm not talking about that. Well, they went because they were like a shepherd without sheep. Well, the day goes on. I love this passage. And I want you to catch all the clues that we see here in this passage that we don't know until right now. And when it was already late, it's late in the day, the disciples came up to him and began saying, the place is desolate, because they went out to a lonely place to pray. And it was already quite late, and he said, send them away so that they may go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus looks at them and says, he answered them and said, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? In other words, just a little bite. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look, as if he didn't know. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies or groups of 150s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he looked up towards heaven, and he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving it to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fishes among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Clue number one, 5,000 men. There's 5,000 men in that deserted places, plus their wives, plus their children. When we say multitudes were following him around, multitudes were following, not just tens, not just 100, but thousands of people were following them. And if a man was of older age, he probably had anywhere between 10 and 12 kids. And that didn't change until the middle 1900s, by the way, okay? Had 10 to 12 kids if they were able to have. There's a lot of people here. That's number one. Number two, they're on the green grass. That tells us the season. It's in the spring because in this area, when the summer comes, it's not green anymore. And by fall, it's desolate. So it's in the spring. So he is 1 year out from when he's going to die 1 year later in the spring. Number two, next thing that we're going to see. Number three, Jesus is breaking this bread and feeding it to them. And they are just covering all his bases. It's late in the evening. And Jesus is wanting to feed them. Well, let's pick up something else and then we'll see. Verse 45 says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him and on to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. Okay, I want you disciples, all of you can, go down and get in the boats. I want you to go over to Bethsaida. All right. How far is Bethsaida? Well, let's see here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, this distance is 12 and a half miles. At its widest point, it is 7.5 miles. And down here at its narrowest point right here, it's about 4 miles. Bethsaida is about right here. Gennesaret is about right here. This little trip is about 4 miles, and that's what they're going to head to do. So they head over to Bethsaida. Well, Jesus then says, as he gets his disciples off in the boat, it's already getting dark. It's in the evening. He sends them off and he turns around and he sends the multitude off because he's already fed them. He's got their bellies full. He says, go on home, folks. It's time for you to go home. And he goes off to pray. He finally gets his praying in. You get that? But he does the ministry first and then he's going to get his praying in. I love the next part. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night. And he came to them walking on the sea and he intended to pass them by. Fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. He has fed the multitudes on this greeny slope about sundown and he sent the folks off. He's been praying. They've been in the boat trying to get across 4 miles. They're having a trouble getting about it. He sees it, so he decides just to walk on over there to it. So he walks on the water. He walks over there to walk on the water because they're going to need his help. And when they saw him walking on the water, as he's coming across the water because the wind's blowing, they're trying to hold on. He intended to pass them by. Hello, boys. You having trouble over there? He's going to walk on over to where he sent them to. You got it? Going to walk on over to there. They're afraid, but they see him. For they supposed that he was a ghost. They cried out. For they saw him and they were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained, and follow me here, any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. They had not gained any insight from the loaves. They didn't understand. They had gone out and they had done miracles, but now they're back and Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And they had grown callous to that. Oh, Jesus can do a miracle. Oh, we can do a miracle. Sure, we can do a miracle. I can always do that. Sure, I can sing that snow. I can do that. Okay, sure, sure. Oh, we can do that. Oh, yeah, we can do that. They're arrogant about what they're able to do with the Lord and what the Lord can do. And they don't understand that as Jesus was breaking those loaves and breaking those fishes, Jesus was creating matter from nothing. Just like he created the universe. 5 little loaves, 2 little fishes, and he kept breaking them, creating matter. Until more than 5,000 men were fed to overfull and all their family with them and 12 basketfuls were filled. They did not catch the insight of who he was and what outstanding ability he had. And so they're out in the boat, so he just walks on the water so that they will become afraid and understand who he is, that he is truly God. So that they will grasp an insight of what has happened to them and what he is and who he is. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them. Doodah, they saw him. And they ran about the whole country and began carrying about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages and cities and countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as might as touch it were being cured. Wherever he went, masses came out. And so here is a vivid picture of the excitement that we should have when Jesus is near. The excitement and the thrill to bring our friends and to our loved ones to meet the Lord, to plant the seeds, to have Jesus just touch them when they need a healing, a physical healing or a spiritual healing. This is the height of Jesus' ministry. It gets no better than this amongst the people. Every place they go, that he has just a little bit of antagonism coming back from religious leaders. But all the people everywhere, they believe he is Messiah, he is God, and he can heal. But this is also the time, because I said it's the height, where from now on, he is going to have trouble at every turn. Because while this is happening, an envoy is coming of political and religious leaders from Jerusalem who are going to antagonize him and seek after him until they can put him to death. And that's where we pick up in chapter 7 next week. And no longer will Jesus have the freedom to just go and do after this, because at every turn, people who are against him, who have the religious power and the political power to put him to death, are keeping record for the purpose of accomplishing what they think is their purpose, but it's really the Lord's total purpose. Father, we thank you for the word that we've read today. And out of this message, may we never come to the point in our lives where we become hard and calloused in our hearts about our religion, about our faith in you, about our church life, about the things that we can do and the things that we can't do. May we not become arrogant. May we always be tender and gentle and kind and always sharing the gospel. But when those don't want to hear it, may we have the strength to shake off the dust from our shoes and our feet and our sandals and go on down the way and share with others. Lord, we thank you for all that you are. In your Son's name, amen.